Good evening, and it's good to be able to share this part of Paul's letter with you this evening. If you were here this morning, you will see that there are some similarities, and I don't propose to try and rehearse what Fred told us this morning, but we will need to perhaps go into some areas just to get some degree of clarification. Paul is writing to this church in Rome, a church made up of a whole variety of different people, probably a series of small churches, small house groups, with a whole varied backgrounds, some Jewish, some Gentiles. The Jewish ones are perhaps, as we heard this morning, still holding on to the things which occupied them in the past. The Old Testament sort of celebrations and days and food laws. The Gentiles never had them, so they've moved on, and there's this conflict that seems to be existing there. And Paul is inviting them to come together in unity for the sake of the gospel. We've just sung that Edward Burns' hymn, "We Have a Gospel to Proclaim." It's about Jesus, and Paul is inviting these people to come together to proclaim this gospel that the world so desperately needs to hear. Nim shared that about the international group. We recognize that there are people from around the world, whatever their background, whatever their culture, they need to hear this gospel. And Paul is concerned there were things that were getting in the way of that. There was debates, discussions, ill feeling perhaps amongst certain Christians here in Rome as to what other people were doing. And Paul is concerned to ensure that they are on the same hymn sheet, as we say, reading from the same page, doing the same things for the sake of the gospel. And as I look back now over my sort of 60-odd years as a Christian, I recognize that so often it's those trivial matters that gets in the way of the gospel. We so like our own sort of ideas, our own backgrounds, our own cultures, our own sort of way of doing things, so that when someone comes and does something different, we feel uncomfortable. It's not what we expected. It's not what we're used to. I can look back and I can remember my father organising events during 1954 for people to go to Haringey, when Billy Graham made one of his first visits to this country. People came together from all different backgrounds. Churches in the Medway towns where I then lived had never spoken to each other before. But now they came together and they hired trains that would take them up to Haringey, not directly but indirectly. And they would come together for the sake of the gospel. Billy Graham, of course, went back to America, and we went back into our boxes. And we didn't speak to each other again until 1966. And then, of course, he came to Earl's Court. And churches came together again. And that's the case, isn't it? Here in Cheltenham, our denominations must divide us. They must put up barriers between us. We don't do the things the same. And so we sometimes find it difficult to get on with one another. Sadly, of course, Billy Graham is now too old to come back. And those sort of rallies, those sort of mass evangelisms perhaps now have had their day in some respects. But surely for the sake of the gospel, we could come together here in Cheltenham as churches. And Paul is trying to tell us that. He's inviting individual congregations to come together for the sake of the gospel. And probably in the broader context, he's inviting churches, different congregations, to come together for the sake of the gospel. That's important for Paul. He's given his life now for the sake of the gospel. He's endured so much. He's endured so much. And he wants to see this gospel being proclaimed by people who are united in Christ. And so he asked the people who are strong, perhaps those who have no longer tied to the old ways of doing things, to bear with those who are weak, to bear with those who are weak. Perhaps we can also see something here of perhaps Christian experience for those of us who have been on the pathway for a long time and for those who are relatively new. And Paul is inviting those who are strong to bear with the weak, to bear with the weak, for those whose journey is not perhaps as long or as complex as theirs. We need to bear that in mind, don't we? A new Christian comes into a church, and immediately, in my experience, in some congregations, they want that person to conform to what they expect of those Christians. Difficult, isn't it? We expect them to conform. And my mother-in-law for a while lived in Peterborough and went, I will agree, to a fairly sort of narrow congregation there. But someone came into that congregation whose life had been a prostitute. She found faith. But of course, her clothing was not perhaps the best clothing to come to church in. So she decided that she would wear trousers. That was all she had. The dresses and skirts were much too short. She realised that. But of course, in that particular congregation, for a woman to wear trousers, boo, taboo. And they took her to one side and made it abundantly clear to her that that wasn't the dress code. That wasn't the dress code. And I could repeat other examples of that. That's perhaps an extreme situation. We need to bear with them. They believe and they don't conform immediately. And that was the problem here, I think. There were certain issues where there was this tension between what was expected and what they got. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And we don't want to please ourselves, says Paul. The strong are often out to please themselves. They've got greater knowledge, perhaps, greater understanding, more experience of these things. And they try to sort of, as it were, feed their own egos by building on that. I've witnessed that more than once. It's a devastating sort of thing, isn't it? Someone came to the church in Woodmancote when I was there, and he had a long Christian background. But he had very strong views about certain aspects of the Christian faith. And he imposed them upon other people. He took them to one side. He spoke to them. Because that was what pleased him. What he wanted. What he thought he should see. What he expected. And of course it gave him that sort of ego boost. I know more about the scriptures than you do. I can find these various verses and I can point them out to you. It was a difficult situation. Thankfully, in time, he realised that he wasn't winning and went elsewhere. We need to be careful there, don't we? Paul is saying, we don't please ourselves. We don't please ourselves. We seek to build those people up. We seek to build them up. Much better, that particular person, to encourage other people than to put them down. We need to be aware of that, don't we? As people perhaps come into Cambrai, we need to be aware that they won't necessarily conform. We need to accept them and to love them. R.T. Kendall, when he was the minister of Westminster Chapel, experienced something like this. They realised that they needed to do things differently. The era of Martin Lloyd-Jones was over now, and church life was different. Society was different. And so they began to reach out into the community around them. There are a lot of houses and flats and tenement buildings in that area of Victoria. And they did that. But as they were doing that on a Saturday morning and a Saturday afternoon, they also encountered people who were rough sleepers. And they thought, we need to do something about this. And so they prepared meals for them, invited them to the church. They provided for their physical needs, like a bath and a wash. And some of them, as we were hearing, became the International Friendship Group, began to come into the church. But of course, their timekeeping wasn't particularly that good. So they might have come in late. They came in with all their belongings, all their possessions, perhaps on a trolley, in a case or whatever it might be, and caused even more disturbance. They didn't smell pleasant either. And so at a church meeting, folk raised the issue of, are these people really Westminster Chapel? Are they really Westminster Chapel? I heard R.T. tell the story twice. He just said, I responded positively to it. It would be good to know exactly what he said. Not Westminster Chapel, you see. We need to recognise that Paul is inviting us to come together, whatever our backgrounds. We're in Christ now. The barriers that once divided us have brought us together now. We need to have a heart for the people. The gospel is what Paul's concerned with, not the petty issues that so often preoccupy us. Those issues which at church meetings can take hours to discuss, but the gospel itself can be dismissed in just a few minutes. Just a few minutes. Rather strangely, Paul moves on in the passage to remind us that we have the scriptures. He reminds us that we have the scriptures. He tells us that the things which were written in the past were for our benefit. An interesting digression almost in the argument of chapter 15. But I think he's inviting us to go back to those scriptures. To examine the scriptures, to look at them, to see what they say, because that must be the foundation and the source of what brings us together. It's the scriptures that unite us. It's the teaching of scripture that unites us. And so often, of course, those issues which are so strongly held by some pale into insignificance when we come to the scriptures. Paul tells us they were written to teach us. They were there to teach us. Of course, Paul is discussing the Old Testament scriptures. He's in the process of writing part of the New Testament. We need to go back and examine both Testaments, I suppose, now and see what they really say, what's really important, what's secondary, what's primary. Rather than just to have a bee in our bonnet, a personal preference. They were to teach us, says Paul. And so by implication, you and I as well. If they were there to teach the first century Christians, they must, by implication, teach us as well. And they were written to teach us. That so through endurance, taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. As we examine the scriptures, we can see, can't we, as the Bible story unfolds, the hope that we have in God. The hope that we have in God. They remind us of the endurance of the Christian pathway. The man of God experiences the ups and downs of life and more, perhaps. But they encourage us. We can see how the saints of old persevered, how their hope drove them forward. We can see that. But so often, of course, the Old Testament is almost a closed book. A closed book. I was part of a conference I was leading the opening session on the first morning, and I was having breakfast with the guest speaker. I knew him by name, and I'd read some of his books, but I'd not met him personally. And as we were sharing breakfast together, we recognised that we were of the same age. Our church backgrounds were fairly similar as well. And so we began to share, as it were, growing up in a Christian community in the 1950s and into the 1960s. And then he said to me, there's one thing that's different now. One thing that concerns me is, of course, we don't know the scriptures like we used to, Keith, do we? We're not taught the scriptures. We can't even find our way around the Bible anymore, he says. It's a problem I encounter every year with the students that come to LBC, or to the London School of Theology, as it's now renamed itself. He said, it was so bad that I've gone out and I've bought a box of church Bibles, he says. Because when I asked them to find an Old Testament book, they couldn't find it. They were in the index, and of course that's not alphabetical, so if you didn't know the order of the Old Testament books, you struggled to find the right page number. So he says, I've gone out and I've bought a box of church Bibles, just like we have here in the church seats today. And I've laboriously gone through my lecture notes, and against the significant references I want to interact with them, I've written the page numbers of those books. There's students that have gone to theological college. I don't know if it's the same now. You might want to say, well, perhaps it was the admissions procedures and policy of LBC at the time that was wrong. I don't know. But that was his experience. At his own expense, he'd bought the Bibles, put the page numbers in his notes so that he could get the lectures moving forward. They're there. And we need to encourage, don't we, the weak to read the scriptures, to engage with the scriptures, to engage with the scriptures. As I reflected upon that, my mind went back to the old Crusade magazine, which I was sharing just a few weeks back with. And we reminded myself, when I was speaking with Michael, at the back of the old Crusade magazine, now defunct as a Christian publication, there was probably two pages of events. And they were one of the very first magazines to use icons. I can remember, as you went down the back pages, you could see the little icon of a Bible representing this was a Bible teaching event. But as the 1960s came along, things began to change. The Bible symbol disappeared. And what we had was a treble clef, denoting a music event. Nothing wrong with music. But it was a sad indictment, I think, of that age where all of a sudden the Bible teaching events were pushed to the margins. Pushed to the margins. Paul is inviting us to get back to the Bible. It's there that we find what the significance, the real things are, as opposed to the secondary issues that divide us. For so often, of course, they are just secondary. Trivial, often. When my daughter was buying her first new car, she shared this information with her brother. Now, her brother is meticulous. He would examine every motor magazine for the last 3 or 4 years to pick out the best deal, the best car, with the best performance, the best this, the best that. He'd write it all down, and in the scientific way in which he operates, he would know exactly which car he was going to buy. So when he asks his sister, well, what car are you buying? She says, a red one. The model didn't really matter, provided it was red. That was the preferred colour she wanted. And so often in our churches, it's just our preferences, isn't it, that divides us? There's no substance to it. I'm just going to buy a red car. It turned out that she bought a Saxo at the time, and every car she's had since has been a red one. That's her personal preference. As the passage moves on, Paul tells us that there's this example that comes from Christ. For even Christ himself did not please himself. It's written, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." Have fallen on me. And then he refers them back to the scriptures, as I've already done so. You see, he didn't please himself. That's clear, isn't it? He pleased his father. "I've come to do my father's will," he tells his parents. He knows what the end's going to be, but the humanity within him is fighting against that, isn't it? If this cup is possible, take it away. Take it away. But he knows that if he pleased himself, what his humanity was saying to him, we wouldn't have our salvation. God's plan would never come to fruition. And so, as we read elsewhere, he gave his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve and not to be served. He came for the sake of the gospel. He did his Father's will. We need to recognize then we also have to be the suffering servant. The suffering servant. We need to be those who give our lives, as it were, for the sake of the gospel. Put aside those things which we hold on to, our personal preferences, the style of our services, perhaps, the version of the Bible that we prefer. We need to remind ourselves it's the gospel that's at stake. If we're divided fighting over those sort of things, it's the gospel that suffers. It's the gospel that suffers. Is that our experience? Is that where we are? Is that what we want? The gospel to go forth to the corners of the earth? Or is it what pleases us? What pleases us? Sometimes we just need to rethink our priorities. Paul invites these people to come together. He invites them to come together and to be united with one mouth, one voice, one mind, one heart, whatever translation you might use. He wants them to be people whose minds come together. He's spoken about that, of course, previously in this letter. He's spoken about, where is our mind? Is it focused on the things of this world, our preferences? Our personal thoughts? Or is it focused on Christ? On the things of heaven? Is it focused on God? If our minds are focused on God, then we must begin to speak with one voice and one heart. We will be speaking, as it were, and declaring the unsearchable riches of Christ to a nation, to a country, to a world that so desperately needs to hear. But all the while we're fighting over some petty issue, our minds are elsewhere. Our voices are divided. And the gospel is not being heard. The gospel is not being heard. As we look as a congregation to the future, the people out there need to hear the gospel. And we need to speak then with one voice, one heart, one mind, one mouth to the people out there who need to hear. What happens perhaps within the confines of these four walls pales into insignificance. They are things which we have personal preferences about, but they're not essentials, are they? Fred so admirably this morning, by referring to several parts of Paul's letter to the Romans that we've already examined, reminded us that the heart of the gospel has to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. That's important. Not what hymn or song we sing. Not the length of the sermon. It's the gospel. Paul is desperate, not just in this letter, but in so many of the other letters, to make sure this gospel goes out. It's easy to sing we have a gospel to proclaim. We can tell about his birth at Bethlehem. We can tell about that at Christmas time. We can tell about the Easter events, as that hymn reminds us, in the confines of our four walls. But it's the people out there that need to hear. Need to hear. Paul is inviting us to be united. What unites us? Our past sinfulness unites us. But it's the forgiveness of those sins at the cross that unites us. Is that the message that Paul says unites us? And then he goes on to describe how God in the Old Testament revealed himself part by part. That the day was going to come when he was going to bring people together, Jews and Gentiles. He does that by some references. He speaks about God's name being proclaimed by the Gentiles. He speaks about how Israel and the Gentile nations around them are going to declare God's name and bring him praise and honor. He reminds them of the words of some of the Psalms. He reminds them of a song of Moses. And then, of course, he reminds them that the day is going to come when I shall raise up the root of Jesse. The one that will arise to rule over the nations. In him the Gentiles will have hope. Progressively, Paul has picked four or five references from the Old Testament just to remind the people of God's purpose and plan throughout all generations. It was there. But then all of a sudden, on that first Christmas morning, if that's when it was, the root of Jesse sprang up. And in Christ we see the fulfillment of that promise. The promise that brings us hope. The promise that brings us hope. Is that where your hope is this evening? In the essential elements of the gospel? That's the only place you have hope, really. God has declared that progressively. And then he raised up his son, Jesus Christ, out of the root and stem of Jesse. So that through him, a new nation, not bound by geography, but made up of all those people that come to Christ in faith, that made up the church, united together for one cause, to make this gospel known, so that we might offer the hope to other people and extol the name and glorify the name of God, the source of hope, says Paul. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. If our minds are on the ground all around us, it's sinking sand. But on that rock of Jesus Christ, we can stand united together for the sake of the world, for the sake of the lost, to offer them the hope that we have in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the hope that we offer to the people. That's the hope we offer to the people. But all the while we're fighting over some petty little issue, some secondary matter that occupies our time and diverts us from our real objectives, the gospel and the hope that we have is being undermined. We need to recapture the fact that together, united we stand, divided sometimes we fall. My father worked in insurance for a long time, and I can remember that advert that came out in, what, the 1960s probably. A little castle thing, wasn't it? And it just says, united together. The insurance gives us the strength, the hope that we need in the disastrous situations. Together we stand, divided we fall. We're going to sing "To God Be the Glory," for that's where our focus ought to be, isn't it? Our focus ought to be there, not on what we could achieve, not on our petty preferences, but on the great things that God has done. That's where our hope is. Fred said to me before the service, "Do I need a copy of these words?" I don't need a copy of these words. As a young person, I was dragged along to hear my father preach. And every service he preached at, we always began with "God be the glory." So that when he passed away and it came to his funeral and his Thanksgiving service, people said to me, "What are you going to sing?" Well, I said, "Well, there's only one hymn we can sing, isn't there? To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in." This hymn, of course, has fallen foul of people who thought they knew better than Fanny J. Crosby. I note that we have the right words in verse 2. The vilest offender. My father put himself in that category. He was the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. In modern hymn books now we might have the word "any offender." They don't like the word "vilest offender." But that's it, isn't it? Before God we are the vilest offenders, and we glory in his forgiveness.